Good morning, friends. Good to see everybody. It's a joy to be together, to come before our Savior, and to open His Word. So if you have your Bible, I'd invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 19. We are continuing today on with Revelation. Our hope is to finish before Easter, and we find ourselves in chapter 19 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one. There's a few on the resource shelves as you leave there. And if you don't have one, or if you have a friend who's in need of a Bible, we would invite you to take that and give it to them as a gift. You can claim it for yourself if you give it to them. You don't have to give us credit, and, you know, if you need that kind of thing. But we want everyone to be able to have a copy of God's Word. Just keep your Bible open because we're going to be just referencing through this passage together. And as I said before, Revelation 19 is one that is all about communication to believers concerning endurance and patience and the virtue of waiting. And it also has to do with a recognition of what God is doing, has done and will do, that just springs forth this praise from those that are recognizing these things. Before we hop into the passage, we have reiterated over the months some guiding truths for us as we look at the book of Revelation. They're like train rails that keep us from moving one way or the other. Truth number one that we've emphasized is this, that Jesus will return. The Bible is very clear about that. He'll return to do a few things, finally and fully redeem. Number two is to judge, and number three, He'll make all things new. And so this is our great hope as we look forward to our Savior's return. Jesus made that clear to the disciples at the Last Supper when He ascended to heaven to be at the right hand of the Father. He reiterated to them that He would return. This is what we've been holding on to by faith ever since that time. But truth number one that we're emphasizing, taking joy in, looking forward to, is that our Savior will return. He'll return to judge. He'll return to redeem and make all things new. Number two, that the time of Jesus' return is unknown. And so for us to speculate, to try to read the times in a sense, and to use whatever wisdom we have for that purpose is fruitless. And He warns us actually against speculating. When we do, we assume too much on ourselves that we're able to actually read the times well. We need to, in a sense, admit our own humanity and inability to understand what's in front of us. If we were honest, we'd admit how often we were wrong about a situation we were convinced in our thinking was another way. And so He warns us against speculation and even tells us it's going to be unexpected. So as much as you might think we're in this time and it's got to happen soon, He says it'll be like a thief in the night. And the call for us is our guiding truth number three, to labor and to prepare. To prepare for that time, to be prepared. Not be caught off guard. There's a number of parables that Jesus left His disciples as warnings to not be caught off guard and what happens to those who are. But also to labor. Not to vacation here on the earth, but to labor. We are on our pilgrim journey. This is not our home. And as such, this life will be mixed with great joys and great sorrows. It'll be mixed with sufferings and celebrations. But we are traveling through to our true home. And our call from our Savior is to labor here, to see ourselves as His redeemed children, to understand that we were bought with a price, that we are not our own. This is not about, in this life, my ambitions, my ways. I've come under His lordship. I'm, in a sense, saluting to a new king. I've taken self off the throne, or rather he has, and he is my king, and so I'm under orders. And his instruction for me is to live as an instrument of his grace in this world, to labor with the strength that he gives me. And we're also to look ahead daily in light of his return. And that's part of our passage today, is looking ahead at the wonder that awaits the children of God, and to bring those truths back into our current present experience to inform us, to guide us, to comfort us, to strengthen us. And so these are truths that have guided us through this study, and it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Revelation, so I wanted to review those. Leading up to chapter 19, we've recognized the enemies of the church, that the world, flesh, and the devil are always at work to confuse, to draw away, to dampen, to make comfortable believers, to bring up suspicion or doubt concerning the Word of God. And the Lord wants us to be aware of those. The tendency for us, though, when we hear in these chapters beast and the Antichrist and the mark of the beast, again, is to enter into areas that are not reserved for us. The Lord is alerting us to these things, but he's not asking us to figure out the whole picture and to reserve for him what's reserved for him, but to pay attention to what he's making clear to us. I'm 51, so I've been around the Christian world long enough to know that there's a game that Christians like to play, especially when they read the book of Revelation, is like pin the tail on the Antichrist. And people throughout every decade seem to recognize, the leader of this country's got to be the Antichrist, or the leader of our country now has got to be the Antichrist. And it's just this fruitless pursuit in delving into areas that simply aren't reserved for us. We're to understand that God has opposing forces, and these forces are railing against the church to draw us away, to weary us in our followership of Jesus. And in 13 through 19, here are some of those enemies. Let me just put up a chart here. This is from the ESV Study Bible. We have the beast, which was described as just intimidating violence. That could be politically, it could be socially, but that's how the beast is described in these chapters, just intimidating violence. We might not know much of that, but our precious brothers and sisters in many countries around the world know what the beast is. The false prophet, just this deceptive heresy. I would say we understand this to a certain degree in our culture. And then finally, the prostitute, this beguiling, charming kind of influence, this comfort, this making a god of riches. And maybe never has it before been important for the church to once again reclaim its confession. And that confession is, Jesus is Lord. You are Lord. When this world brings to me the temptation of riches, Lord, I will, by your grace and spirit, never bow and say, riches are Lord, or comfort is Lord. I will say, Jesus is Lord. Our confession is clear, and it keeps us with eyes that are able to see the purposes for which he's preserved us for in this world, that we are here for a purpose. If we weren't, he would have taken us home by now. We are here to prepare and to labor. And I hope the end of our time today is that we would have seen Jesus, we would have been reinvigorated with the purpose for which he saved us, drawn us to himself, that we would be refreshed in the knowledge of who he is. And so let me ask the Lord to help us. And this passage, as I said before, is about endurance. It's about seeing ahead and pulling those truths back so that we can wait well, we can labor well. So let's pray together. Let me pray on our behalf and ask the Lord to help us. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is a light, it's a lamp, it's a guide. Lord, your word is bread. Your word is sustenance. Your word is strength. Your word is comfort. I would imagine that each of those things need to rest on us individually today. And we thank you that you're personal in your dealings with us. And so today I ask that you would bring your word to bear in the particular way that's needed in each soul here. I thank you for my friends. I thank you for the honor to open the Bible together, to see really what's true in a world that is full of continued falsehoods. We thank you that you are steadfast, that you are steady, you're faithful, you're true. Lord, would you reveal Jesus in our hearts and mind? Would you bring us the comfort of the gospel that tells us the penalty for our sin has been removed, that there's amazingly no condemnation for us any longer? You tell us that heaven's our home, that you're our Father, that we're your beloved children. Lord, would you make these truths rest deep on us today? We thank you that you're a gentle Savior, a kind Savior. We thank you that you're a strong Savior, that you will defeat our enemies and those who stand opposed to you and your children and your church. So, Lord, draw us in this morning for worship, for your sake, for our own good, enjoyment, and growth. Amen. So 3 points we want to look at today, and it's about praise springing from what's being seen. You know, we walk by faith now. There are times where we're able to apprehend by faith in a clear way. There's times where that even touches us in our emotions, so that there's maybe a more fullness to our worship. But many times our walk with Jesus is through groans and sighs and tears. And sometimes we can't even form the words in our mouth to be able to pray to him. So right now we walk by faith, but we're getting in chapter 19 a sight of what it's going to be like when we see these things in person. And it is amazing. So the first thing is praise to God for his vindication of the faithful. Begin with me in Revelation 19, verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out. So I always find it helpful for me to place myself in the passage when I read the Bible to seek to make it as alive as I can, not to import something that's not there, but just to make it alive. And so you read there that there's this multitude crying out. And so each of us probably have been in big crowds before, maybe big football games where there's 40, 60, maybe 100,000 people, and there's a big score in the game, and the crowd just screams out, and you're hugging people you don't even know, and there's just this big kind of celebration happening. There's a sense of that here, except in light of something so much greater and so much more true. And this multitude is seeing with their eyes the maybe reality that by faith hitherto they've only held on to, but now they're seeing it, and it's like this bubbling up of praise and this loud shouting and ascribing to God what they're seeing. You are good. You are true. We are seeing it with our eyes, and we cannot help but spring forth in this praise, and that's exactly what's happening. This multitude in heaven is just crying out, and what are they saying? Hallelujah. And that, of course, is a Hebrew term, hallelujah, praise, Yahweh, God, hallelujah, praise God, and it seems like it's just happening. This is not under command, although God commands our praise. This is coming because they're seeing it. and they're recognizing it, and they can't help but scream out, "Praise God! Praise God! Praise God!" And I long for that. I long for that just to flow out of me as naturally as water from a spring. So often right now, it's, again, just solely by faith. Solely by faith, we're commanded to praise God because it's right. And we do, but I long for it to be like this. There's moments where that's true. There's moments where it just bubbles up, and just out of a recognition of the grace and goodness of God, I praise Him. But I long for it to just flow out. And one day it will. And they're praising God for something they're seeing that's very particular. Look at verses 2 to 5. Hallelujah. Praise God. At the end of verse 1, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. We're apprehending this. This is before us. Verse 2, for His judgments are true and they're just, and He is judge the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants. We recognize here that this multitude is praising God because He's vindicating the saints for their faith. To vindicate is to, in essence, clear someone's name, to restore to them dignity lost, to restore them from blame and shame and accusation, humiliation, to vindicate, to affirm and reaffirm a person. And when we read here that recognizing the salvation of God, His power and His might, and the fact that the Lord will come and defeat the enemies of the church that stand opposed to Himself, and He will vindicate the faith of His children, is a huge, huge matter. Maybe some of us have known what it is to have a parent, a father or a mother come and vindicate you at some time, to affirm you, to say that you are right, to actually say that you've got what it takes. It's such a powerful, powerful thing. Just multiply that times 1,000, and maybe you'll get just a taste of what it's going to be like to be vindicated by our Father. To have Him and come and say that shame no longer belongs to you. That your fidelity to me is seen and recognized, and that I affirm you as a child. So transforming. This is a sense of what we get in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7. And in verse 11, we have somewhat of a preamble to what we're reading here. Verse 11 of Matthew 5, you can see it on the screen behind me. The Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are you." When the word blessed is used in the Bible, it's speaking primarily and centrally of fellowship. It's not things other than God that He's going to necessarily bring to you. That's not what biblical blessing is. Biblical blessing is about a fellowship with God. And He's saying, blessed are you that you're going to find fellowship with me. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Jesus saying, you will find fellowship with me because He experienced the same, undeservedly. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, they misalign you, they humiliate you. The key part is on my account. Now, we do a good job of that on our own. not on account of Jesus, it was just on our own. Jesus is speaking specifically, when this happens to you on my account, blessed are you. You will have fellowship with me. I will be there with you. It's interesting when you read Christian biographies or speak to someone who's been through challenging times in light of their standing for Jesus, in light of their faith for him and in him, and you ask them about that journey. And they will tell you that it's hard. They wouldn't wish it on anybody. But they would never wish it away because of what they experienced in Jesus. And maybe it's only in those moments that we're able to experience this particular blessing that comes as we maintain fidelity to him and experience whatever the world wants to bring. Jesus is saying they might be taking away your honor before others, your reputation, but I will supply in terms of presence and affirmation. Blessed are you. And even says, verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. What's he talking about? He's talking about, at least in measure, this time of vindication. That your faith will be rewarded. That you will see that it is true. You will see that God is full of power and salvation. And he says, for so they persecuted the prophets before you. You are in good standing with the saints of old. They're praising God because he's vindicating the saints and their faith. Now, if we don't get a grasp of that, and if that is not of great value to us, we have little hope of following through on what God commands of us now. And you understand that. If you do not treasure what is to come, his vindication, his honor of you, his affirming you, his validating your faith in essence, then you will be unable to follow through on what he's asking you to do now. That's what it means to live in light of eternity. We take what we see, we treasure it, and we bring that back to inform our current Christian experience. For instance, in Romans 12, we're told something that is so opposite of the natural human condition and response. Romans 12, beginning in verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's just not natural to us. We want to avenge ourselves. We want to get back. We want to prove ourselves right. This is not simply in the case when we're wrong. It's mostly when we're right and being accused of being wrong and being misunderstood. The Lord says, never avenge yourselves. How can we do that? Because we know that he will avenge us ultimately. Verse 20, to the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. It'll either wake him up and cause him to consider Christ or inform him of the judgment to come. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How in the world am I supposed to live a life that reflects that kind of sacrifice and love? That I have enemies slandering me, threatening me, humiliating me. How in the world do I have it in myself to love them, to serve them in return, to forgive? It's only if I'm living in light of eternity and bringing that back to inform my current present experience. But that's the encouragement here, is for us to look ahead and go, one day I'll be vindicated. I can travel this road now with grace, with love, with forgiveness, with doing what's unexpected in this world, with being an instrument of grace, with not avenging or getting back or plotting, with trusting the Lord that He's going to do right. He's going to do it better than me. He's going to judge more justly. And that frees me up now to be able not to be concerned with those things. And to know that once the Lord does that, that it's forever and ever. Look in verse 3. It says, the smoke from her, that is, that defeat, goes up forever and ever. There's never going to be another time where the beast and the prostitute and all the other enemies of the church will ever be able to be raised up again. That smoke goes up forever and ever. This is an eternal defeat. You know, this is hope for us, obviously. You know, this causes us to endure now because we know what's coming. It causes us to wait patiently for that promise to be made clear. But this has to be doubly precious for our brothers and sisters around the world who are persecuted. This past week, I was reading about Christianity in Algeria. There's 43 million people in Algeria. Less than 1% are believers. As of 2 years ago, there was only 50 churches for 43 million people. And over the past 2 years, there's been a systematic, particular shutting down of 20 of those. So there's only 30 now as of 2021, 30 churches in Algeria for 43 million people. I think about how precious a passage like this is to them. To be able to look ahead and go, okay, this is strength for me. This is food for me to endure, to love, to take it, to not avenge. There's no Bill of Rights in Algeria. They have nothing to appeal to other than Jesus. And I regard them with such respect. And I want to feed off their faith to inform my own. The Lord will vindicate the faith of His children. He'll vindicate your faith. Second reason for praise that we see is that God keeps an eternal commitment to His children, and it's on display in this passage. Look at verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of many peals of thunder crying out. So have any of you been to Niagara Falls? Raise your hand. Okay, if you've been, from what I understand is you can be standing close to the fall and be yelling at the person beside you and them barely be able to hear you. At the top of your lungs you can be. Just think about this crowd and all that's coming from them to the point where if you're yelling something differently, let's say they're all pointed that way and they're seeing all that God is doing and has done, and this picture is coming together and the puzzle's being made clear, and they're just responding to this. Let's say they're all going that way and you decide to look to the guy to the right and go, isn't this great? You know, that they wouldn't even understand you. They wouldn't even hear you. This is how loud and effusive this is. And we're going to do this with people of all nations, all peoples, all colors. It will be fantastic and amazing. And they're praising God for what they're seeing, this great multitude, like this rushing water sound and thunder. And they're saying, praise God again, hallelujah, for He reigns. And again, I'm repeating myself a little too much, but they're seeing this. So when they say He reigns, it's become sight. It's true. He is sovereign. He was in control. His providence did rule. That's our experience now, right? We look and we go, things are confusing. It seems chaotic. Even my own heart is unsettled. I don't see how this is going to work out. I don't see how this is for His good, my good, church's good. But one day we're going to see that He reigns. He's always reigned. And again, even that belief will be affirmed. But it goes on because beyond this recognition of God's person and what he's done, there's this amazing act that he prepares and performs for his children. Verse 7, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So if you're recognizing that God is sovereign, that he's mighty, and that it's just calling forth this wonderful scream of praise that drowns out everything around it, would you then expect your recognition of this sovereign God to lead him to actually prepare a supper for you? Wouldn't it be more right if we're writing this passage that we're recognizing this Lord and we are preparing this supper for you? But we're just seeing another aspect, another layer of God's goodness and grace, and that this sovereign God prepares a supper for us, the ones who rebelled against him, who didn't want to be part of his loving kingdom, the ones who he chased down to rescue and save. He now is preparing for us once again a supper. And it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, this messianic banquet. It's a picture of union. It's a picture of shalom, of total and eternal peace. It's like what we read before Genesis 3 happened. Genesis 1 and 2, this wonder, this beauty, this peace. And it will be exhibited in this wonderful supper. You know, we're able to look back in a sense and see and understand that Jesus was a historical figure. He lived, died, rose again. But the saints in the Old Testament only had a promise to look forward to. But Isaiah wrote about this. Isaiah wrote about this to a people who were being taken captive to Babylon, Assyria. Because of their rebellion, the Lord was judging them, waking them up to bring them back to himself. But Isaiah, through the revelation of God, was giving them a picture. Isaiah 25, beginning in verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food and a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. I've never had marrow, but I'm assuming it's good. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people. What's this covering? The curse, death, darkness, all that the world is. It's just going to be taken away. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine no worry, no anxiety, no temptation, no future concern, no foreboding thoughts concerning the future, no projecting doom? Can you imagine the freedom of living in total peace? The Lord is going to remove that covering, that veil. Verse 8, he'll swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people, that vindication, the reproach of his people, he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. His word is true, friends. This is life to us. This is bread, this is strength, this is comfort, this is our food. The bride has been prepared and will be in union with Christ with no hindrance whatsoever. Jesus is Lord. You know, weddings here in the U.S. are kind of reflect our values on the whole. We like to be productive and So therefore, weddings here are, you know, fairly well set out. You do this, you do that, take a little cake, and boom, we're home. Not so in other areas of the world. You might know that we spent a good while in Australia, and they take a whole day for the wedding. I mean, you have the ceremony. In the middle of the ceremony, they have a pause where anyone and everyone can just come up and take pictures, talk to the bride. In the middle of the ceremony, it was the most unsettling thing when I was doing that. I was like, this just doesn't fit. This is not productive. This is not in order. We really don't value that the way we do. And so it's just this kind of lingering, flowing thing. And then you go to a full-on meal that's invested in heavily. And look, I appreciate cheese sticks and cake, but even more so, steak and potato. And you would just sit and enjoy the wedding and enjoy the day and enjoy the people. And the first few weddings I performed and attended, I was jittery. I mean, by the time even the meal was over, I was like, okay, you know, let's get back home and get to whatever else, you know, I think. But they would just linger. And I learned over the years to linger, to just sit back and enjoy, to look around at the faces of family laughing and enjoying the time together. And as I look back on that, I think, you know, there's a few times where it entered my mind, I wonder if this will be a little bit of what that feast will be like. I can just linger. There's nothing to come. I can just fellowship with Jesus, to speak to you, to say we made it, to hear the affirmation of God. So we praise God for his commitment to us, the fact that he's even now preparing for us a feast. We're just so undeserving of his love. And in verse 9, it gives us a comfort because sometimes I doubt this. Verse 9 says, and the angel said to me, write this, so record this, so that David Cunningham in 2021 will believe it. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God, that this is going to happen. And David, you'll be happy. Be no more tears and no more pain and struggle and fight. And I think about my believing friends in Algeria, how their race will be over. And they'll have crossed the finish line and be affirmed in all these things. And all that can take place in our present sadness because we know that there's a future delight and a future gladness that has been won for us. And finally, I've got to move on. Point three, there's a praise to God for his destruction of evil. There is a kindness to God, but there is a severity as well. A righteous, just severity. That's a part of who he is, and it's a part of what we will glory in. We will take glory in God defeating his enemies, the enemies of the church who've stood opposed to him. He will bring to a sure defeat. I'm just going to read these verses and have a closing comment. I'll invite you to go further explore it, but this is this final battle. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And then armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe, on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God. The flesh of the kings, the flesh of the captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave. There's no question about who's going to win. Even before the war began, he's inviting the birds. Y'all come on, because there's going to be a feast, because this defeat is sure. Called them before it even began. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured. And with it, the false prophets who was in his presence, who had done the signs. He deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Following the joyous news of this Lamb's Supper, John records for us this Christ, the warrior, the King of Kings, not the meek and lowly lamb who refused to speak out when he was being judged unjustly, but took it. Now we see the roaring lion of Judah coming to make all things right. Man, you know, I don't blame much on the world or the devil. My own flesh leads me astray pretty well most of the time. But I sure would like the relief from it from time to time. We're just inundated, aren't we? We're inundated by the world. I'm 51, and maybe it's just from the years of being able to observe my own heart and the world. But I've grown to hate the world. I hate what it does in my own heart. I hate the times I love it. I hate the times I fall back into it. I love the beauty of the world. I love beautiful things in the world, but I really hate the world and its values, and pray that the Lord would keep me from loving it the way I used to. But I'm glad to know that one day it'll be defeated and finally vanquished. So what are we called to do in light of this? Well, I said this was a passage that had to do with perseverance and waiting in praise, and that's what it's meant to do for us as we look ahead, to bring this back and go, okay, we can be patient. We can wait for our vindication. We can love our enemies. We can live in light of eternity. And the only way we're going to do that is if we really, to the ability that God gives us by faith, apprehend Christ, to know him and to love him. This year, I've dedicated my downtime reading to C.S. Lewis. So I'm rereading things that I've read. I'm reading things that I haven't read. But I start again with the Chronicles of Narnia. Many of you are familiar with those. I've read most of the books within these set, but not all of them. But I started again. I'm making my way through. But the first book's called The Magician's Nephew. And it's the story of Diggory and Polly who meet. And Diggory has an uncle who has some magical things, but is too scared to follow through on them, so he talks them into trying it out. They discover this other world where they're able to travel in and out of these worlds. Well, as they do, and as humans do, they screw it up. And they introduce the White Witch somehow into Narnia, and then the rest of the story goes. But there's a point where Aslan has come. Aslan is, in essence, the Christ of Narnia. And he's come and he's undoing their messes and he's sending them back. He hasn't judged them. He hasn't condemned them. He's actually loved them and preserved them. And he's sending them back and to earth. And there's this comment by Polly and Diggory that I think is so applicable. I'll end our time with this. Both the children were looking up into the lion's face as he spoke these words. He's sending them back with affirmation, with instruction. And all at once, they never knew exactly how it happened. The face seemed to be a sea, the face of Aslan, the sea of tossing gold in which they were floating. And such a sweetness and power rolled about them and over them and entered into them that they felt they had never really been happy or wise or good or even alive or awake as now. And the memory of that moment stayed with them always, so that as long as they both lived, if ever they were sad, if ever they were afraid, if ever they were angry, the thought of that golden goodness and the feeling that it was still there quite close, just around some corner, just behind some door, would come back and make them sure deep down inside that truly all would be well. What did they do? They had such an experience with this lion that when they were back on earth and they felt sad or anxious, they would just remember back. You remember his face? It was full of that golden things, and it made us feel human and alive. And we know that all things are well, even though he's not here. That's the very sense that we should take away from this, that we look ahead and go, all things will be made well. We will, the world. And so therefore, now we can labor, prepare, and be patient for that return. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your truth. Make praise spring up from us, from me personally, from an experience and knowledge of who you are. We want to obey. We want to do it not simply by will, but Father, with also knowledge and emotion. So, Lord, I ask that you would strengthen those here who are faltering, that they would look ahead and see what is true and right, to see who will be there, and that would, in a moment, now, strengthen them and comfort them. So, Lord, enable us well. In the name of Christ, I pray.